John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God."
Let's ask God for help. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be among us and that you would teach us truth. Lord God, refresh our hearts. Encourage us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine you could, week after week, stand on a different mountain peak. One week, you find yourself on top of Ben Nevis, and the following week, you're transported to Mount Everest. The week after, Mount Kilimanjaro or Mont Blanc. Imagine the sights that you would see. Imagine how uplifting and encouraging and awe-inspiring the experience would be. Tonight, as Alan has said, we begin a new series. We're calling it The Classics. It will bring us up to Christmas. And each Sunday evening, we're going to spend time in some of the most awe-inspiring, some of the most monumental chapters in the New Testament. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is truth-filled and important. There are some passages of Scripture that are like mountain peaks. There are some chapters in the New Testament that are especially encouraging. As a Christian, you should know where these chapters are and should return to them often to be encouraged, to be reminded of God's great love. To see his glory in the pages of Scripture and to be strengthened by the great truths of the Christian faith. So each week we'll spend our time in a mountain peak of a chapter. It might be Ephesians 1 or Romans 8, or 1 Corinthians 15. Tonight we're standing on the peak that is John chapter 3, or at least the first 21 verses. We're jumping into John. We know John's purpose in writing his gospel. We know that his motivation was evangelical in its nature because he tells us so, chapter 20, with these words. John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the themes of believing that John mentions there and the themes of life that he mentions towards the end of his book crop up again and again in John's gospel. And they're found in chapter 3. They have a prominent place there. If I were to try and illustrate what I think is going on in chapter 3 from verses 1 through to 21, if I was to try and illustrate it, let me tell you about a gift from our neighbors. Our neighbors gave my family 4 tickets for an interactive experience near Loch Lomond. There are 5 in our family. The tickets were for Jacob, Luke, Callum, and myself. Lindsay didn't get a ticket because her gift was 4 hours or 5 hours of peace and quiet at home alone. So my boys and I went on a 2-hour plus walk. We had a map and the walk was interactive. You had to follow the map to 15 stations. At each station, there was a puzzle to solve. It was a riddle. And they were very easy riddles because this was designed for children. But the third riddle was astonishingly difficult, and we could not get it. And this annoyed me no end for the rest of the walk. It annoyed me probably more than it should have. And I interrupted Lindsay's peace and quiet to call her and give her the riddle and send her photos of the clues. And while the boys were running around in the forest, I was using my poor internet signal to Google cultures, popular princesses, because the clue was something to do about a princess. It was all very frustrating. On the one hand, I thought I had the answer. It was very, very easy. But my answer was too short for the booklet where you wrote your answers in. My answer was 4 digits long. The booklet was looking for an answer 7 digits long. The puzzle, one and the same time to me, seemed to be very easy. And it seemed to be absolutely inconceivable. And I later found out that there was a printing mistake and the answer booklet had an error. And I was frustrated for 2.5 hours for the sole reason that someone never proof-checked the booklet before printing 5,000 copies. But for the purposes of illustrating John 3, we need to hold on to these twin ideas. It seemed absolutely inconceivable, and yet it seemed very, very simple. John, in chapter 3, sets forth the way of salvation. And John is clear that God is sovereign in salvation. John uses the language of new birth, or he records Jesus' language of new birth. You have to be born again. You have to be born again, and this by the sovereign Holy Spirit of God. God sovereignly saves, and so from a human perspective, salvation seems absolutely inconceivable. This was the conclusion that Nicodemus came to. How can someone enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And yet at the very same time, Jesus also makes clear salvation is so very simple. All you need to do is look to him and believe in him. John 3 sets forth divine sovereignty in salvation. It sets forth the human responsibility to believe in Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the text and look more closely at these things. We're introduced to Nicodemus in verse 1, and he's a prominent Pharisee. We'll say more about the Pharisees in a moment. Nicodemus, verse 2, comes to Jesus by night. We don't know why he comes to Jesus by night because John doesn't tell us. But you can't help but wonder if it's because Nicodemus is slightly coy about being seen with Jesus in public. The Pharisees aren't all that keen on Jesus. Chapter 2 of John's gospel ends with Jesus making a whip and driving people away from the temple because they had made it a house of trade. Not only that, he stated that he is going to destroy the temple. And it's fair to say that the Pharisees, on the whole, are a little alarmed with Jesus. But Nicodemus is conflicted, obviously, and he wants to speak with Jesus and wants to find out more from him, even if it's at night. Nicodemus' opening words in verse 2 are respectful. He calls Jesus Rabbi, and he has not so hardened his heart that he attributes Jesus' miracles to the work of Satan, as some of Nicodemus' contemporaries do, as recorded elsewhere in the Gospels. Rather, he says, we know, this is verse 2, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. It sounds good, but really, Nicodemus, as Israel teacher, should have known that Jesus was more than a teacher, more than a rabbi. It's not that he's just simply comes from God, but that he is, in fact, God's Messiah. He's God's king. Note that Nicodemus hasn't asked a question. Nevertheless, Jesus, as he so often does, takes things straight to the heart of the matter. As we look through the rest of these verses, through to 21, we're going to see firstly the absolute necessity of being born again. Then we'll see how being born again is humanly inconceivable, before finally witnessing how being born again is wonderfully possible. Being born again, the necessity of it, the inconceivability of it, the wonderful possibility of it. Let's look firstly then at the absolute necessity of being born again. Look at verse 3. Jesus takes it straight to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus hasn't asked a question, and Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. At this point, it's not even that Jesus says Nicodemus can't enter God's kingdom. It's that he says he can't even see it. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is blind. He is blind to the kingdom of God. He can't perceive what it truly is. Nicodemus likely thought of the kingdom of God as a future thing at the end of the ages when the Messiah arrives. Nicodemus cannot see that the miracles of Jesus authenticate that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And that because Jesus is king, because he is the Messiah, his kingdom is at hand. Nicodemus is blind to the truth. He is speaking to the king, with the king, who is bringing about his kingdom. Nicodemus will remain blind. He will not see until he is born again. Jesus is explicit about this in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is a necessity if you are to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way to enter. Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, I am a born-again Christian. Good, because that is the only kind of Christian. There isn't any other kind. All Christians are born again. You might hear someone say, I am a Christian, but not one of those born-again Christians. And if you hear someone say this, you are to, in gentleness, in love, point out that there is not such a thing as a Christian who has not been born again. It is a necessity. It's so radical a thing is becoming a Christian that Jesus has to employ the language of birth. Physical birth is a one-time miraculous event. You pass from your mother's womb into the world proper, and you become a citizen of the country you are born in. Spiritual birth is a one-time miraculous event. You pass from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and you become a citizen of God's kingdom. And there's no other way to get into the kingdom, no other route. You absolutely must be born again. Know that this passage is explicit about the consequences of being outside the kingdom of God. To be outside the kingdom is to use the language found in verse 16, to perish. To use the language found in verse 18, it is to be condemned. To be outside the kingdom is, verse 19, to love darkness because your deeds are evil. To not be a citizen of God's kingdom, if you cast your eyes over to verse 36, is to have God's wrath remain on you. But to be in God's kingdom is to have, verse 15, eternal life. It is to be, verse 17, saved. It is, verse 21, to do what is true and to be in the light. What makes the difference is being born again. According to Jesus Christ, it is absolutely necessary to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Let's now look back through these same verses and see how being born again is humanly inconceivable. It is in our own strength, our own ingenuity, our own resources, impossible. Nicodemus is somewhat famously flummoxed by Jesus' words and says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It is, of course, not a physical birth that Jesus has in mind. It is a spiritual birth. Look at Jesus' response in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 first, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I think we know what Jesus means when he says, born of the Spirit. I think there's less consensus on what he means when he says we are to be born of water. Some have said that he is talking about baptism. And those who believe he's talking about baptism don't necessarily come to the conclusion that Jesus is teaching that baptism is necessary for salvation. But just as baptism is a sign signifying a past spiritual reality whereby a person died to sin and they were forgiven and they were cleansed, Jesus is using the word water here, some would say, to indicate that we need to be forgiven and cleansed, the cleansing that comes from God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Others, John Calvin would be one, Don Carson would be one, believe that water and Spirit here are a conceptual unity. Just as sometimes fire is used in conjunction with the Spirit and his work, here water is being used in conjunction with the Spirit and his work. It's a conceptual unity. And perhaps adding weight to this is the truth that in verse 10, Jesus asks how Israel's teacher doesn't know the things that Jesus is speaking of. As Israel's teacher, he wouldn't be expected to know much about baptism. It's not been mentioned in the Old Testament. But listen to this. Ezekiel 36 speaks metaphorically of God's promise to cleanse his people with water in the same breath as setting forth the Spirit's work in salvation. And that perhaps adds weight to the thought that when Jesus says you need to be born again by water and the Spirit, he's speaking of a unity, a conceptual unity. Regardless of which two Jesus has in mind, the point is clear. This being born again comes from God, not from Nicodemus. Being born again is humanly inconceivable. And verse 6 elaborates, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A spiritual birth is what is required, and that can't come about through human efforts. Flesh only gives birth to flesh. Human effort, human ingenuity, human resources cannot lead to a spiritual birth. If I wanted to become a citizen of another country, there's lots of things I could do. I could apply for citizenship. I could fill out the forms. I could pay the fees. I could go for the interview. I could study for the exam, and I could take vows, or I could pledge allegiance. There are lots of steps I could take. There are things that are within my power. I could, if I wanted, bypass all that and bypass all the bureaucracy and sneak into that country through the back door and live there and work there in the black market. But not so with the kingdom of God. Jesus makes clear that it is the Holy Spirit who sovereignly brings about the new birth. And that it is impossible for human effort to contribute to being born again would be difficult for a Pharisee to hear. I think sometimes it's difficult for us to hear. A Pharisee is someone devoted to religious purity. A Pharisee adheres to a bunch of human rules that are designed to make sure that God's laws are not broken. But it is not obedience to God's law that Jesus says is necessary to being born again. Nicodemus is no ordinary Pharisee. He is, verse 1, a member of the Jewish ruling council, no less. A ruler of the Jews, but is not holding a prestigious position in a religious organization that Jesus says is necessary to being born again. Nicodemus is a teacher, and he's no ordinary teacher. Jesus calls him Israel's teacher, no less. But it is not an abundance of right knowledge that Jesus says leads to being born again. What is required is the Holy Spirit sovereignly working to bring about a new birth. Being born again is humanly inconceivable. If you here tonight and not a Christian, you may be used to relying on your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources, your own effort, your own skill to overcome a problem. You cannot cause yourself to be born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh. You require the Holy Spirit to work in your life. So far, we've seen the necessity of being born again to enter the kingdom of God. We've seen how being born again is humanly inconceivable. We're going to see finally this evening that being born again is wonderfully possible. Wonderfully possible. Look to verse 14, please. It says there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is referring to that episode in Numbers in the Old Testament when the people of God were rebellious. They rebelled against God. They complained bitterly. And so God judged the people of God by sending venomous snakes into their midst, and many died. And the people cried out to Moses to intercede on their behalf before God, and Moses did. And God told Moses to fashion a snake and fix it to a pole. And whoever looked to that snake, whoever in the camp of Israel looked to that snake on that pole would be healed from that venomous snake bite. And all they needed to do was look. Nicodemus won't perceive it yet, but the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross. He will die an excruciating death. He will die in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God for their sin upon himself, the wrath that rebellious sinners deserved. What Jesus is saying in verse 14 is that anyone who looks to him, nailed to that cross, anyone who perceives that he died on a cross for them, anyone who trusts in him will be saved. Verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's not clear to everyone who speaks in verse 16, Jesus or John, our author. It doesn't matter in some respects. It remains wonderfully true. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We've seen the truth that the Holy Spirit sovereignly brings about new birth. And here we see the stunning reality that whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life. You can try and figure out how these two things fit together until God's kingdom comes in its fullness, or you could rejoice at these marvelous truths. God sovereignly saves,
And whoever believes, whoever, it's an open invitation, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it's as we sometimes sing, isn't it? The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. Jesus holds these two ideas, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, to believe together elsewhere when he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." From a human perspective, from a certain angle, being born again is humanly inconceivable, and yet from another angle, it is wonderfully possible. Look to verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. God is a God who desires that none should perish, but all should come to repentance, that all should turn back to him. He is a God who takes no delight in the perishing of the wicked. In his mercy, he has sent his Son not to condemn the world, not to condemn you and I, though his condemnation of you and I would have been justified. Rather, he sent his Son, second half of verse 17, in order that the world might be saved through him. It all hinges, doesn't it, on God's precious Son. Salvation is wonderfully possible only in the person of Jesus Christ. Look to him. Turn your eyes towards him. Believe in him. Have faith in him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God, the only Son of God. You absolutely need to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Being born again is humanly inconceivable. It requires the work of the sovereign Holy Spirit. And being born again is wonderfully possible. Anyone who believes in Jesus, anyone who looks to Jesus, anyone who places their faith in Jesus' atoning work on the cross will not perish, will not be condemned. Rather, wonderfully, has eternal life. This is God's love. This is the extent of God's love. It is a sacrificial, costly love. Christian, if you're ever tempted to doubt the extent of God's love for you, come, stand on the mountaintop that is John chapter 3. If you're ever plagued with doubts about the assurance of your salvation, come enjoy the view from the peak that is John chapter 3. See once again that whoever believes in the Son, whoever looks to him, is not condemned, will not perish, but rather has eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that with you there is the forgiveness of sins, without which none could stand before you. Thank you that in your great mercy and in your power and in your sovereignty, you save. Thank you that you have chosen your people from before the foundation of the world. Thank you that you call and that you justify and that you glorify. And thank you, Lord God, that whoever looks to the Son, whoever believes in Jesus, will be saved. Thank you that you so love the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.